Why don't you open your Bibles to Ezekiel 39 as we continue our study through the book of Ezekiel, this prophecy of Ezekiel. And we're going to do something. We're going to probably move through some chapters here. Well, you'll see. You'll see what we're going to do. So I'm trying to liven it up a little bit. When you read about cubits and hand breadths and rods and walls and doorways and arches and windows and distances between buildings, it can get kind of boring. So I think I found something of interest. So and we're going to start at 39. We're going to finish 39 and get into 40. Lord, bless this time. Speak to our hearts. Lord, lead us in to your heart of worship, Lord, and just pray that you would cleanse and that you would touch lives, Lord, and just that we would see you clearly, Lord, your desire that all men should be saved and that you take no pleasure in death of the wicked, Lord. And so I just pray that you would minister to our hearts tonight. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. This couple of things as we, you know, in Ezekiel is getting visions of end time things, and we've been in eschatological studies as we've been going through Revelation. When we got into Matthew chapter 24, we had gone through Daniel. Now in Ezekiel, obviously a lot of Ezekiel is concerning the children of Israel during the captivity and the promise that God, after 70 years, would take them back and would take them back into the land. And so, but, you know, I don't know how many of you guys are kind of following things that are going on. A number of nations, China's already, they're already testing out digital currency. I believe England, London, Bank of London, the Central Bank of England is taking a look at it, and it's just announced that the U.S. Federal Reserve is going to start a I can't even think of the term of it, but they're going to start investigating the possibility of moving into digital currency. And just so you know, and I'm not going to get too far into it, but just know that this is on the horizon. A lot of nations are looking into it. If they do it, cryptocurrency will be wiped out. There will be no more cash, and it's for the sole purpose of monitoring people's income, people's spending habits, but more so, it's going to be basically 1984 Orwellian stuff. It's going to be to basically spy on everybody. So, but this is, they're looking at it. They are moving towards it. This is something that they want to do. Obviously, in order for a one-world government to exist, there needs to be a control of revenues and monies, and this will be it. There are a lot of other things that it implicates. By doing that, they can manipulate monies, reduce debts, negative interest rates, and then stop anybody from taking cash out and having it on, so that there's a lot of stuff. So, but keep an eye on it, because this is no doubt indications of control and the government desiring to control society. And this is all governments. They're all starting to head toward it. Interestingly, El Salvador is moving to cryptocurrency backed by the U.S. dollar. And so, you know, if everybody else moves the other direction, they'll be wiped out. And so there's a lot of governments that are starting to make decisions about these things. There was a report that came out that India is close to basically eradicating COVID-19. They did it by prescribing ivermectin as a prophylactic. In other words, taking the 5-day dose, and it has effectively, it has been effective against the COVID-19 virus, evidently in India. And the reports that I'm reading is India has taken the World Health Organization before the world courts, who tried to shut down basically the use of ivermectin. And the reason why I brought it up, it's very interesting, but if you've been following what's going on now, Pfizer and Merck have come up with miracle pills that are in testing now. And the thing that's interesting about that, not so much Merck, because I don't think Merck got in on this initial, bonanza of the COVID shots and three companies that really led the way, Moderna, Pfizer, and Johnson & Johnson. So Merck, is partnering with another lab, and they're going to come up. The other one is Pfizer. Now, Pfizer has already made billions and billions off of their shot. They are the ones, interestingly, that have gotten the gotten the approval from our Food and Drug Administration, FDA, right, for their shot. Now, it's not available here. Now, if it's safe and effective, and it's so good that the FDA has approved it, you would think Pfizer would be doing cartwheels and trying to get the third shot out and everything else. Yet Pfizer is one of the companies that has come up with a miracle pill. Why would a company that's made all this money off of a supposed safe and effective medication behind the scenes be developing what is going to be considered the miracle pill, unless they already knew that their what they've brought to the to the people has failed? Just saying. You can do your own homework on these things. Somebody sent me an email that it was something like Fizamectin or something. Now, which tells, and I don't know if it was joking or what, but it's likely that these companies are going to come out with ivermectin derivatives, which is what all the world governments and the World Health Organization basically shut down because it was horse paste, right? But it's evidently showing itself very effective against this virus, and now two of the world's leading drug companies are coming out with miracle pills when they could have just backed this, I think, from the beginning. But we all know where this is heading and what lies behind this. I was thinking about all of these things coming out about Facebook. Google is suppressing a lot of information, First Amendment rights. And we've talked about this, but Satan is the prince of the power of the air. How do we get all of our information today? Very little of it is from printed page. Most of it is by radio, by TV, or over the internet. The prince of the power of the air is manipulating everything. Confusion is running rampant all over the place. Confusion will run to chaos. God is not the author of confusion, and so we need to understand what's going on behind the scenes. As we're looking, we're there in Scripture. How much more will the Lord put up with? He has a lot more patience than any of us, and it's hard to tell. But so we'll pick up at verse 21 of Ezekiel 39. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. Speaking of the children of Israel, but also upon Gog and Magog. This is the battle of Gog and Magog. We went through that, and we've talked about the succession of things, and we need to take a look at this, because as we come to the temple, the amillennialists believe that this is all spiritualized. And if the temple, Ezekiel's vision of the temple is spiritualized, then that means that the dry bones, the vision of the dry bones and God bringing Israel back to life and bringing them into their own and making them a nation again has to be spiritualized. And that the battle of Gog and Magog, of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Rosh, needs to be spiritualized. Yet there's a purpose for God putting these things in succession, and you can't spiritualize what has already occurred, as far as I know, when the nation of Israel became a nation, or when Israel became a nation again in 1948, fulfilling God's promise to breathe new life into the dry bones, bringing them back into the land, fulfilling a number of different prophecies. And so if that has already come true factually, then the attempt to spiritualize what's next, when there's a very clear succession or order of events that God is laying down here that are in the latter days or at the end of time, we need to take them all literally, I believe. And so the amillennials would say that we're already in the millennial kingdom, that this is spiritually speaking of a return to true worship, and that's what the picture of the temple is all about, and that this is coincides with the vision that John has in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem. But in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple. This very specifically says that there is a time on earth when the temple is going to be rebuilt and Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign there. And so, but in spiritualizing it, then you can basically conform it and twist it to whatever you want it to mean. If it was to be spiritualized, I don't believe God would have laid out, four chapters that just explain the dimensions and the purpose of the buildings, which we're going to see. So this Israel becomes a nation. Obviously, they are going to be, they're going to be cause all the other nations to, to be angry and to rage. God is going to call some of these nations, confederation of nations, down from the far north, or Rosh from the far north, along with some other nations, to come against them, to show the nations that he, in fact, is the Lord God, but also as a fulfillment of these promises and these encouragements that God is having Ezekiel tell those that are in captivity. Imagine having found out in captivity that you'd been lied to by all the other prophets. You're not going back, but you're hanging out for 70 years. What is there to look forward to? Right? And so God is looking down and saying, the covenant and the promises that I've made to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to David, and they looked back certainly to David, Moses, those things are still in place. They are going, I'm going to glorify myself in the nation of Israel. It's going to happen. And so this is done to encourage them. Now, obviously, some of this is fulfilled when the children of Israel go back with Zerubbabel and Ezra to rebuild the temple. That temple is the third temple, and it's nowhere near the glory of the temple that Ezekiel has. It's, though, a fulfillment and God's promise that he would return them to the land and that they would rebuild those things during or after the captivity. Excuse me. But this is what we're going to see is not fulfilled in that, because only a remnant went back. The majority of the Jewish, of the children of Israel, stayed in Babylon. They were making out like bandits. They had settled into the culture. They started businesses. They had families. And they had, the majority of them had no desire to go back and rebuild the temple and the city. So the fulfillment of bringing them back, the dry bones, and raising them up and making them a nation again, won't be fulfilled and has not been fulfilled and is not to be spiritualized. Neither is the battle of Gog and Magog, nor is the rebuilding of the temple. So he's talking about, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. It's a purpose. There's a purpose for this. Israel established compensation, or the time of the Gentiles, or the, the time of grace, the church will end. The church will be removed. The one that now restrains will be out of the way for the Antichrist to rise up. Evidently, something is going to be happening in Israel, that this person will take authority by bringing peace and offering peace to the land of Israel. And it's important to understand, because as we get into this, and we know that Israel is preparing, they want to build the temple. There's a huge movement there. They don't have all the backing that they need. They don't have all the political backing that they need. Yet the movement is starting to pick up. The only problem is even those of the Temple Mount that are, you know, religious Judaists, and they believe that only Messiah can build the temple. So we see how that kind of fits in with this here, because we know that they're going to accept Antichrist as the Messiah, and because he's going to come to bring peace. There are three things that they're waiting for, that they believe that Messiah will display when he comes. And the first one of them is to bring peace. He will bring peace. The second one is that he alone can rebuild the temple, so he will give the orders to rebuild the temple. And now I can't remember the third. I was just reading it today. But anyways, but that fits in. Those two really fit in. Bringer of peace, we know that that's what Antichrist is going to do. And then they're going to get the okay to rebuild the temple. Antichrist is going to allow them to do that, and they're all ready for it. So this is a still future thing that we're looking to. And if the other third thing pops up, I'll just throw it out there on a rabbit trail, just so you can have all three of those things that they are waiting for. So according to their, the Gentiles shall know the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And so it's almost God putting his stamp on bringing the children of Israel back in and making them a nation of 1948. When the nations will come against them, he stands up for them, wipes out all but one-sixth of this army that will come in, and it will be so that all the other nations know that what he has said about his children, that he's the one that brought them back in the land, it's his land, he gave it to them, nobody's taking it away from them, right? And to set up for Antichrist to come in and bring peace, they will be basically tricked, obviously, thinking because he will fulfill the three things that they believe Messiah will do, he's going to be able to perform those three things. And then we know after 3.5 years, once the temple is built, he's going to enter the most holy place and desecrate it and declare war on basically God and on Jesus Christ and all of God's people. So this we see that kind of transition in even these visions that Ezekiel has. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. And we know that there will be 144,000 that God has sealed, he has put his hand upon. For just that time, they are going to preach the gospel and the kingdom of God to the nations at that time. And that 7-year transition before the millennial kingdom. And so from that, we're now going to, in this promise, and interesting, in the 25th year of our captivity at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. So Ezekiel was among the very first to go into captivity 11 years prior to the, basically when Zedekiah becomes the regent that Nebuchadnezzar sets him up for the last 11 years. And so he's there 11 years, this is 14 years after, on the beginning of Passover, the first day of Passover, God will now give him this vision of the reinstitution of and reconstruction of the temple. This is the millennial temple. This is actually, I went and looked up to see what plans they were looking at in the Temple Institute, and I couldn't find anything. My belief is they probably are going to use the, and they might have taken this from Ezekiel, but that they would have David because they believe that he is fulfilling the promise of the Davidic covenant that the son of David would come and rule and reign forever. And that's, so that's what they're waiting for. But I'm not 100% sure, but I do believe wholeheartedly this is the temple of the millennial kingdom. We're going to see there's a lot of differences between this and Revelation 21. Revelation 21 is a new heaven and a new earth. It's a new Jerusalem. It's a cube. And it's huge. It's like larger than the earth, basically, in its square mileage and everything else. Streets of gold, all these other things. So, and we know that there is no temple in that. So there is a temple then in the millennial kingdom that will not be in the New Jerusalem that's of Revelation 21. So the amillennialists, they have to spiritualize things in order for things to not match up and really coincide with what how they look at these things, but we take it literally. So Ezekiel is given this vision. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, toward the south, was something like the structure of the city. And he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. This angel had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway of this structure that looks like a city. And so here's what we're going to do, not yet, but when I'm going to come to a break And what I have found is an organization that took the vision of Ezekiel, and they, I believe, electronically, architecturally put this together and points these things out, which will bring this to life so it's not boring. How's that? And so I think it's pretty neat. They're very short snippets, so I'm going to read a little bit, and then we're going to show it. And it gives you at least a good idea of what this vision actually looks like. And the interesting thing is he said it looked so something a little like a city. Had it looked like the temple, I believe Ezekiel, having been in the lineage of the priesthood, would have said, I saw something like the temple. But there's something different about this, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But it is the temple, the millennial temple, but it has a completely different purpose from the Old Testament temple. So he took me there, verse 4, and the man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. I want the house of Israel to understand what I have planned for. Remember through Jeremiah, he said, look, I know the thoughts that I think of you, thoughts of good and not of evil, that you might have a future of hope. And then he goes on to say, but if you just turn to me, if you just return, you know, these things, the things that I want to do for you. And so this is certainly in the future, but he's revealing these things to the children of Israel because they were very nationalistic, you know, and that was one of the things they rested their hat on. So God said, hey, look, I have a future plan for you. To spiritualize these things is to say that the covenant, the Old Testament covenants, have become the covenant for the church. God didn't make that promise to the church. We're in the dispensation of grace because of Christ's work on the cross. That is our gospel. But the promises that are coming are based upon the covenants that God made with Israel. And when God makes a covenant, it will come to pass. That's the truth. And so this is going to actually happen. So verse 6, then he went to the gateway. Verse 5. So now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a hand breadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Roughly 10 feet 2 inches, 2 to 10 feet 3 inches each rod was, that's what the rod was. Each gate chamber was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. Between the gate chambers, the gate, it's a walk-through, gate doors, chambers inside, you're going to see it. But if you didn't see it, and I'm reading it and I'm trying to put it together in my head and thinking maybe I'll draw it out for everybody, and I'm just, no. So, found a neat thing in just a minute. Threshold of the gateway, each gate chamber was 1 rod long, 10 feet 2 inches, one rod wide, 10 feet 2 inches, 3 inches, whatever. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits. The threshold of the gateway by the vestibule of the inside gate was 1 rod. He also measured the vestibule of the inside gate 1 rod. He measured the vestibule of the gateway 8 cubits. And the gatepost 2 cubits, the vestibule of the gate was on the inside. This is still 1 gate. What it looked like on the outside, what it looked like on the inside as you would walk through the gate. In the eastern gateway were 3 gate chambers on one side and 3 on the other. 3 were all the same size. Also, the gateposts were the same size on this side and that side. He measured the width of the entrance to the gateway, 10 cubits. The length of the gate, 13 cubits. There was a space or a border in front of the gate chambers. 1 cubit on this side and 1 cubit on that side. And the gate chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on that side. He measured the gateway from the roof of 1 gate chamber to the roof of the other, which was the inner gate chamber you're going to see. That is the gate entrance into the center courtyard. The width was 25 cubits. As door faces door, he measured the gatepost 60 cubits high. The court all around the gateway extended to the gatepost from the front of the entrance gate to the front of the vestibule of the inner gate was 50 cubits. There were beveled windows frames in the gate chambers and in their intervening archways on the inside of the gateway all around, and likewise in the vestibules. There were windows all around on the inside, and on each gatepost were palm trees. So go ahead and start the chapter 40. Is this 40? Yeah, okay. So it's going to go through verse by verse. You can kind of see this is what he saw, something like a city, structure of a city, right? But as he gets closer now, he's starting to see this is completely different than Solomon's temple or Herod's temple. So there's a 10-foot wall, 10 feet high, 10, you know, a little bit, 10, yeah, high, 10 feet wide. Not a wall that blocks everything out from seeing, but a regular human being obviously can't get over that. And here's the gate. And so here's the vestibules inside. Those are the guard's vestibules. And so when it talks about the one cubit, see, guard chamber, reed, and then that little wall, the side thing, you go through. Pretty cool. So by each verse. And this is, you want to write this down, it's Biblia. What is it called? Biblia Prints, P-R-I-N-T-S. And it might not be exactly like this, but they've taken the time to lay it all out. This is really pretty cool, right? 4010, that's the Eastern Gateway. And then the guard chambers of 10. Three on one side, three all the same size. The gateposts were all the same size on this side and that side. Width of the gate, 10 cubits. Length of the gate, 13 cubits. And then there's the little fenced, one cubit fenced areas. And then there you have the gate from the inside, the width of the roof. And then he measured the gateposts, palm trees on the gateposts, front to back, 50 cubits. As you walk through, beveled windows so that light can come in from all the different angles. And you can stop it there. So we'll pick up at 17. And he brought me into the outer court, and there were chambers and pavement all around the court. Pavement, not gold, not streets of gold. Like in Revelation 21, this is very practical. It has a purpose. 30 chambers faced the pavement. We're going to see that those 30 chambers were places for eating the sacrifices or the offerings that were brought. It's really neat. The pavement was by the side of the gateways corresponding to the length of the gateways. This was the lower pavement. You're going to walk up to the middle or the center section. You're going to see through the other gateways. He measured the width from the front of the lower gate to the front of the inner court. Exterior, 100 cubits towards the east and the north. On the outer court was also a gateway facing the north. He measured its length and width. Its gate chambers, three on this side, three on that side. Its gate posts and its archways had the same measurements as the first gate. Length was 50 cubits and width 25 cubits, its window and those of its archways and also its palm trees had the same measurements as the gateway facing east. It was ascended by 7 steps and its archway was in front of it. The gate of the inner court was opposite the northern gateway, just as the eastern gateway, and he measured from the gateway to gateway 100 cubits. Now, before you start, so the eastern gate is where only one person will enter through, and after he enters, it will be shut. Except for during the millennial kingdom, there will be a prince, not David, we'll get that's in 36. But there will be, it will only be opened for that prince that is kind of the regent of all of those who are living in the land of Israel, overseeing those things. He can bring, an offering for them, and I'm not going to get too much into it. So the east gate is where the glory of the Lord is going to return to the temple. That is, we know who the, what the glory of the Lord is. That is Jesus Christ, all right? But he is going to be there, and God's glory, yeah, the Father is going to reside. The picture blows your mind. Anyway, so the east gate is for that. So now we have the north gate and the south gate, and those are for certain, for the other peoples. Okay, that's what it's going to. So go ahead and play. So here's the overview, and we have the east gate. There's the outer courtyard pavement, and that's the lower pavement. You go upstairs to get to the upper pavement. 30 dining rooms, and there's the three gates, east, north, south, lower gate, south gate. So 100 cubits from one gate to the other gate to the inner courtyard. Keep going to 24. So now it starts specifically on the north gate. Same thing, 100 cubits, just like all the other gates. 100 cubits in between. North gate into the lower courtyard, then the north gate that goes into the upper courtyard. And then the south gate, stop there. After that, he brought me toward the south there, gateway facing south. He measured its gate posts and archways according to these same measurements. There were windows in it and archways all around. Like those windows, its length was 50 cubits, its width 25 cubits, 7 steps led up to it. Its archway was in the front of them and had palm trees on its gate posts on this side and on that side. There was also a gateway on the inner court. We can skip down down to 32, and he brought me into the inner court facing east. He measured the gateway according to these same measurements, its gate chambers, its gate posts. This is the inner one. These same measurements, and there were windows in it and in archways all around. It was 50 cubits long, 25 cubits wide. Archways faced the outer court. The palm trees were on its gate posts on this side and on that side, and going up to it were 8 steps. So it's 7 steps up to the regular courtyard, then 8 steps up to the inner courtyard. He brought me to the north gateway, measured according to the same measurements, also its gate chambers, its gate posts, its archways. It had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits, width 25 cubits. Gate posts faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gate posts on this side and on that side, and going up to it, were 8 steps. There was a chamber and its entrance by the gate post of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. This is interesting. This is the north gateway. In the vestibule of the gateway were 2 tables. This is the different, there's something else going on in this north gateway. And 2 tables on that side, on which to slay the burnt offering. So this is the gateway that you would bring in your offering. And the trespass offering at the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up to the entrance of the northern gateway, were 2 tables. On the other side of the vestibule of the gateway were 2 tables. 4 tables were on this side and 4 tables on that side. By the side of the gateway, 8 tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. There were also 4 tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, 1 cubit and a half and 1 cubit and a half wide and 1 cubit high. These laid the instruments which they slaughtered the burnt offering of the sacrifice. Inside were hooks and a handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices on the tables. Go ahead. So this outer, it's going to go to the, we're going to get, it's going to work its way around back to the northern gate. So here we're back at 27 through 31, talking about the southern gate. Then it's going to go to the, I believe, eastern gate. The inner gates. They're identical basically to the outer gates, just the amount of stairs going up are different than the outer gate. Dining room by the pillars, so the more dining rooms inside. Probably most of the ones on the inside are for the priesthood, for the priests. Now we have this interesting little setup here with tables and some that had the instruments for slaughter or for sacrifice, and then the other ones where the animals were sacrificed before they were brought into the inner court. Hewn of stone. Something a little different on this inner thing as they were preparing to go into the inner court. Pretty cool. All right, 44, stop there. And so outside the inner gate were the chambers for the singers in the inner court, one facing south at the side of the northern gateway, and the other facing north at the side of the southern gateway. So there were chambers inside on either, we're going to see on either side of the upper chamber, or upper area. And he said to me, this chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. The chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok from the sons of Levi who come near the Lord to minister to him. Very interesting. The millennial kingdom, the named priest is Zadok. The word Zadok means righteous. And it, I don't know how many of you remember the story about Zadok and how he came about. Back in Samuel, the priest during Samuel's time and Hannah, when she was praying to have a child and had a son, his name was Eli. Eli had a couple of sons, and they were rascals. And God came to him and said, I know exactly what your sons are doing. They're wicked. And he said, basically, they're both going to die on the same day. Their day is coming, and I'm going to basically cut off your armor. I'm going to cut off your lineage from the priesthood one day. No, none of those that serve in your line will live to an old age, okay? And so then in 1 Samuel 2, starting at 31, behold, the days are coming, I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see my an enemy in my dwelling place despite all the good which God does for Israel. There shall not be an old man in your house forever. Any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. This shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them, which happened. They took the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. They were losing. They were not supposed to. They thought, or they were in battle, they were losing. They took the Ark out there. They were not supposed to take the Ark there. They thought if they took the Ark, then God had to make let them win. Kind of like, you know, how people pray that if you tell God what he has to do, then, you know, and you promise that he has to do it type of thing. And so they took it out in a battle. And basically, the children of Israel got whooped in battle. Phinehas and Hophni and Phinehas got died. The Ark was carried off. All right, and they lost the ark. Eli finds out about it. He falls backwards off his chair, breaks his neck. But it says, then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Very interestingly, obviously we know who the anointed one was, but God, and this was prophesying of a priest that God would raise up when he fulfilled the prophecy to Eli about his lineage. And that comes in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 35. It says, the king, but put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Abiathar was killed basically because he had rebelled, right? He had basically gone behind David's back, went with his son Absalom. But this is the line of Levi, not the Aaronic line, which is where the high priest would come from. You notice that in the millennial kingdom? Because Jesus is going to be there, and he is the great high priest. He is going to fill and fulfill what the Aaronic line was supposed to do, but got cut off because of the wickedness of Eli's sons, that God had to cut that line off and bring in and raise up the line of Levi, the priestly line of Levi and Zadok, because we're going to see that God is going to raise up that, you know, of the Levitical line to serve in the temple, to sing, and to fulfill the sacrificial things. All right, sorry. We're going to see there's no bronze altar. There's no Ark of the Covenant. Bronze altar is replaced by an altar of wood, which means that there is nothing that is going to be burned or cooked. There's going to be no sprinkling of blood inside the holy place. Very interesting. No golden lampstand. No table of showbread. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is going to come in the order of Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek was the king and priest of Salem. But he also prophesied when he went before Abraham and brought him bread and wine, prophesying forward to the day that Jesus Christ would be with his apostles or his disciples, and he would break bread and pass wine and tell them of his sacrifice and the blood that would be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Before the tabernacle and the temple, he was the king and the priest, but he also prophesied. He fulfilled three different things, Melchizedek. That's why it says Jesus was going to come in the order of Melchizedek, because once God initiates the tabernacle and then then moves on into the temple, a king could not be a priest. A king could not go in and fulfill any of the priestly duties. One of them tried it and he got leprosy. Went into the temple. Another king named Saul didn't go into the temple, but he decided he was going to make his own sacrifices before God. And God said, "I desire obedience before sacrifice." Obedience before sacrifice. Which means that not only Saul, but a lot of them missed the point of the whole sacrificial system. Ezekiel was of the priestly line, but God called him to prophesy. A prophet did not serve in the temple. But Jesus will be king, priest, and prophet in the order of Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ. And the purpose of the temple in Christ's kingdom is not going to be for the sacrifice of sin. Although sacrifices are going to happen. People ask, why would the sacrificial system be set back up? It's for a completely different purpose, and it has a completely different picture. It is going to be for offerings for fellowship and communion with God. Jesus died once for all. That is not going to change. All the eating, all of those chambers that they have, 30 of them, and then there are other ones for the priests and everything, suggests that these chambers are for the offerings that would be shared and enjoyed by family and priests as they came in and brought offerings before Jesus Christ. in acknowledgement that he was the perfect sacrifice, that the offerings aren't necessary, because it always was about the faith of the one that brought the sacrifice, not the death of the animal. It pointed to, life was in the blood, and God would require blood for the forgiveness of sin. It was just so that it, and we see the picture of it in Hebrews when it says that their faith was accounted to them as righteousness. Those that brought the sacrifices, understanding that God was going to provide a way for forgiveness of sins through a substitutionary atonement, right? Jesus Christ, his son, the Messiah, was going to come and was going to be that substitutionary atonement. God was going to require it, but he was the only one that could fulfill it. No ram, no goat, no nothing could do it. But what it did was it made, you know, those that came and understood, an animal was going to die because of my sin, but I believe that God is going to provide a way for me to be in eternity with him, a way for salvation. That was accounted to him as righteous, not the animal that was brought. There was to be a seriousness about what was being brought. This is all going to be done to fulfill the scripture about true worship, temple worship, how it all pointed to Jesus Christ. For Jew and Gentile, whoever there is around at that time, they're going to look at all the scriptures, New, Old Testament, and it's going to be... And they're going to go and they're going to bring their offerings. The whole thing is set up. Yes, they're acknowledging, you know, there were seven different sacrifices and offerings that would be brought. They'll acknowledge our man's sin, that Jesus Christ satisfied God's righteous requirements, the Father's righteous requirements. He's taken his rightful place because he died once for all. And the blood that was shed for the remissions of sins for everybody. Those that put their faith in him, by faith. We are saved by grace through faith, not through sacrifice, anything that we have done, anything that we've brought to the table, period. This is a picture of what, I mean, basically man's gratitude and Israel's gratitude when they realize he's the one that they pierced, but that he has satisfied all those things. It's a big Jewish barbecue. We can imagine this happening in Texas or in my backyard, right? But if the idea is to come and have a place to bring those sacrifices and then with your family to sit down, who's there? Jesus is there. How awesome is that, right? So a lot of people have a hard time that there'd still be sacrifices. It's going to be a beautiful thing. Can you be vegan in God in the... You know, I don't think when you come to the temple, you can be. You can be vegan out there, but man, it's a barbecue in the millennial temple, just so you know. He measured the court, 100 cubits long, 100 cubits wide, four square, the altar was in front. Then he brought me to the vestibule of the temple, measured the doorpost, vestibule, 5 cubits. Man, I was going to get through chapter 43 tonight. And width of gateway was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits and the width 11 cubits. And by the steps which led up to it, there were pillars by the doorposts on one on this side and another on that side. Finished 40, and then we have 41, 42, and 43 for next time. So here's... areas for eating, little vestibules. Here's the inner court. Here's the whole, this is the most holy place. The entry to it. So that's the entryway. So as you're looking in, so all right. So we're gonna end. We'll pick up and then just keep all that stuff kind of in the background there, Jeff. What? Oh, there's the website address if you want to look at it more. It's really kind of neat, you know. I'm not holding up it so much that that's what it's going to look like, but all the measure. Evidently, somebody took a CAD program or an architectural program and started building this thing up and putting in the measurements, cubits, this, that, everything else, and then set the whole thing up. So it's by measurements, it's correct. So pretty cool. Gives you a little bit better idea. Pretty exciting. But the whole idea of how it's set up like a city. It's like, you know, something like a city. It wasn't set up to look like a temple. It was set up to look like a community of believers that would come in and offer, bring sacrifices and offerings, and then sit down with family in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the presence of their Savior. How cool is that going to be? That's the whole idea of communion for us, right? Of what he's done for us. And when they realize it, just think these Hebrew, all these Jewish people, the Hebrew believers, man. You know, and it, I know one of the, I think Hosea or one of them talking about how the Gentiles are going to come to the Jews who are going to the temple for worship, and 9, 10, 11 are going to grab on to the robes of these Hebrews and say, take me to the temple. I want to see him. I want to be in the presence of the Lord. Man, how awesome is that going to be? So, but here's the beautiful thing. No veil. There's no veil inside of the most holy place. All that's sitting in the most holy place is a wood altar. The glory of the Lord will reside inside of it. But the true glory of the Lord will be the one who is there in fellowship and communion with all of those who come to do the worship of Jesus Christ, because the veil is torn. Access to God is wide open because of Jesus Christ. None of those things are necessary anymore. Amen. And they're not necessary today, praise God. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would refresh and renew and breathe life into us, Lord. And glorious things await, even in the midst. Lord, and I just lift up our brothers and sisters who are in the storm, that are going through it. Barb, Mark, Ruthann, Nancy. Lord, just, and Lord, if I missed anybody, I pray that your Spirit would just move amongst your church and your children, Lord, that you would heal, that you would restore, Lord, that you would comfort those that need comfort right now, and that you would bring peace to those who are agitated or anxious. That you would strengthen bodies. Lord, we're falling apart physically, but may we be strengthened in our spirit tonight. We just thank you for all that you have done. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.